Happy pre-Thanksgiving. Can everybody hear me okay? As we prepare for our approaching week, be it a child care, job, caregiver, whatever it is, let us all calm our minds, our bodies, and our senses as we gather at the communion table to share the bread and the wine. This is the most sacred time of the week. Jesus instructed his disciples at the Last Supper, take this bread and eat it as it represents my body. Take the wine and drink it as it represents my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As we do this, let us be ever reverent and at peace within ourselves. It is a very sacred time to leave your woes and your worries at Jesus' feet. Why worry? You don't have to. Jesus said he is ready to take it all away in John 14:1-4. Jesus told them, "Let not your heart be troubled." I believe that and I remember it all the time. Jesus is coming again, and I pray soon. And I pray that everyone is prepared for his glorious appearing. Love one another, take care of one another, and have peace within you. John 12:44-50. God bless you. Amen.
Half the congregation just walked out. But you know what? It's great to have so many young people in this church. You know, so many churches are dying because they aren't appealing to young people at all. And to have all these little people here is such a blessing. And thank you for parents, grandparents, and those that get them here. We're in Philippians chapter 2, of course, one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote from Rome when he was in incarceration, waiting to go before Nero in trial. And he'd started this church years before in Philippi. And they were one of his major supporters. We get the idea of supporting missions from the way the church has always done it. Apostle Paul, for many of the years, as he was a missionary, worked as a tent maker. And he and his entourage supplied their needs by making tents. But once he became incarcerated, he couldn't make tents anymore. Upkeep and outflow required some help, and the church this church in Philippi was faithful in supporting him. We're at verse 17 now in chapter 2. Let me start with verse 12 to get a little bit of context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So here in verse 17, he's concerned that as a prisoner of Nero, he doesn't know whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be executed. Nero was very capricious. You didn't know what was going to happen when you came into his presence. In fact, you might be one of the entertainers, and if you were a juggler and you dropped a ball and it landed in the wrong place, you might find that you were without a head at the end of the day. You just went there to entertain him and found yourself without life. Nero was that kind of a guy. And you might go before him being a criminal and find that he liked the way you looked, the way you parted your hair, and he might turn you loose and even give you a ship to command. He was a great leader. No, he wasn't. In fact, he burned the city down and blamed the Christians on it. He was a real nutcase. And so Paul doesn't know. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:6, when he's arrested 4 years later and is in the Mamertine prison and is awaiting his death, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Well, where is this idea of a drink offering, and what is it? In 1 Samuel 7:6, a drink offering of water is poured out on the ground. It's a testimony. It is an offering to God, and it's all about the attitude. You know, you can pour something out and be angry or making sure somebody else doesn't get it. Or you can pour something out in total respect and as a gift that I'm not going to drink it. I'm not worthy to drink it. Here, God, you have it. And pour it out. It's all about the attitude of the heart. In Hosea 9:4, the drink offering in that case is of wine. And the same thing. It's of the heart. No, this isn't nasty wine. This is great wine. In fact, this wine is so wonderful, God should have it. And pour it out. And not drink it yourself. It's all in the attitude. Paul has served God. And he's ready to spill his blood for God as an offering. That he's ready. It doesn't matter. He's God's servant. He belongs to God. And whether God decides at this time that he's going to die or not, he's God's to have. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul wrote, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." You know, joyful in tribulation. No matter what you go through, can you say, all things is working together for God's good in my life, whether it be good or whether it be horrible? These things are working together for good. He's joyful even in tribulation. Stuff doesn't always go right. You know, you might be going down the road and a deer gets in front of you and you've got to replace headlights or bumpers or other things you didn't plan for. It's about your attitude. Is it going to ruin your day when things don't go the way you plan? Or are you going to say, "Thank you, God, I survived this, and I'm learning from it"? It's attitude. You can go and something small can ruin your whole week. You know, you get a coffee grounds in the bottom of your cup and you were not thinking about what you were doing and you get this mouthful of coffee grounds. Is that going to ruin your day, or you just going to spit them out and go with it? It's all about your attitude. And Paul's attitude was right. He says, "His offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." That sacrifice is God-centered. But service, the idea of service, was providing duties at one's own cost. So when we perform a service, we do it even though it might cost us something. Even though it might hurt us, we provide that service because we love God, or because we're doing it for someone else and not expecting anything in return. Verse 18, he says, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Don't mourn if I get my head cut off. You need to be glad because I've had an opportunity to witness before Nero. Be glad that I'm here in chains and I'm having an impact on the Praetorian Guard. No, I don't get to go see you, but I am here in your behalf ministering in Rome. Be glad, rejoice. Our attitude is, no matter what we go through, we're doing it for God. And what we do is bringing Him glory. Do we believe that we are God's, or don't we? Do we belong to God or not? And when you realize that you do belong to God, if you will surrender yourself to God, that you're working in His behalf, then things aren't quite so painful. You know, a couple times in the Bible, you know, God, you got a problem. Abraham wakes up one morning, God says, "Hey, take Isaac. Grab some wood and a torch and a knife and some rope and take him over to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him." And yet God has already told Abraham that the whole world is going to be blessed through Isaac's seed. And Isaac doesn't have kids yet. And so for 3 days he's contemplating, how's God going to get out of this one? God's made a promise. God cannot lie. How is God going to get out of this? And we go up the hill, and Isaac's carrying the wood on his shoulder, and he says, "Hey, Dad, we got the wood, we got the knife, we got the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And what has Abraham said? He says, "God will provide for himself a sacrifice." And Isaac says, "Okay." They get up there, and realizing that Isaac is in his prime, 32 years old. Abraham is over 100. Isaac could have said, "Hey, Dad, you've lived your life. Let's put you on the fire and let me live." And he was probably strong enough to be able to wrestle his dad and get him on there, get him tied up and put him on there. But he's faithful. He's obedient. And if God has told Abraham to sacrifice him, he's going to follow. We belong to God. We're going to do what God says. He ties him up, puts him on the wood, raises the knife, and God says, "No, don't kill him. You've been faithful. You've done everything I've asked. Look, over there, there's a ram in the thicket." And unties Isaac, they sacrifice the ram. It's been God's problem. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, they believed God and trusted Him because God was going to do it. That's faith. Trusting God, no matter what it looks like, that He is going to take care of us and make it good somehow. Verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." They didn't have a U.S. Postal Service back then. They didn't have text or email. They sent messages with human carriers at your expense. And so he was going to send Timothy with this letter, not only to let them know how Paul was doing, but find out how they were doing and come back with the message. The letters and messages were taken that way. Sometimes it took weeks or months to get the message to where it belonged. Romans 16:21, Timothy was called Paul's fellow worker. Timothy means one who honors God. And Timothy was with Paul when the Philippian church was started. He wasn't sending a stranger back to them. He was sending a son to them, one they knew, one they respected. Somebody that could find out about what they needed and minister to them the way Paul would have if he were free. Verse 20 says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11 says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me." And so Timothy, he says, like a son that has gone through what I've gone through. He's been a disciple. He's learned everything. He's one that I can trust to send. Verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." I've got somebody that's truly a disciple, not just somebody that wants to go for a trip. Verse 22, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." A true discipleship is like an apprenticeship, where you spend time together and you learn from the master the trade. And Paul, the master apostle, able to disciple Timothy and Titus and others, but especially Timothy and Titus, these served as sons, followed him around. Paul didn't have a son to teach the family trade, which now had gone from tent making to sharing the gospel, to founding churches and raising them up. Training elders and leaders, training new pastors. Timothy's able to do what Paul can't do because Paul can't go. He can't send a DVD of how to take care of the problems in the church. He sends Timothy. Timothy knows what to do. Timothy will do it in my place because he's been discipled. He's like my son. Verse 23, "Therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." I'd like to wait and tell you whether I'm dead or not before I send him. You would really like to know. You know, it's wonderful when you read this. You get a lot of insight into the way things really were. Verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." You know, I might send Timothy, but I might be right behind him if they'll turn me loose. Verse 25, "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." You see, most of these letters that Paul writes are in answers to questions and issues that are going on in these particular churches. And so Epaphroditus, as one of the ministers of the Philippian church, has come to Paul with all these issues that Paul's addressing in this letter. We're eavesdropping on a situation in a church that needs attention. Epaphroditus brings the questions, and Paul's supplying the answers, and he's going to send Epaphroditus back with the answers, not only what's written here, but the discussions that they've had, the situation that Paul is in, the testimony of how he's ministering to these soldiers, the encouragement of it. Epaphroditus means charming. It's an awful lot of letters for charming. In Philemon, verse 23, Epaphroditus was with Paul when he was writing Philemon. I think Epaphroditus carried that letter too on his way back. with the letter to the Colossians, which was close to Philippi, Colossae. 2 Corinthians 8:23, he calls Titus a fellow worker. So that the idea that Epaphroditus is in the ministry, as well as Titus and Timothy. 2 Corinthians 11:9, Epaphroditus is said to have brought the funds to Paul in Corinth from Philippi. So he gets to be the messenger, the go-between, so that Paul is taken care of and that Philippi gets their answers. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So he wants to go home, but especially because he knows they're worried about him because they heard of his illness. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, some teach, you know, if you're really a Christian, if you really have faith, you don't get sick, because God heals. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Here you've got a man that's been a co-worker, a fellow worker. He's carried funds to Paul, and here he comes to Rome, and he got really sick. Now, he's a great Christian of the time, and he got sick. So when you see these guys on TV saying that Christians shouldn't get sick, they're not talking about the same God, the same religion. God heals who he heals, and sometimes through sickness we grow closer to God. We don't know all the time why we end up being sick. We don't know why some of us live lives. When I was in eighth grade, I missed over half the year of school. I was sick. You can't imagine me being a sickly kid, but I was. But God, through that, strengthened me. My trust in God grew. I became a Christian the year that I nearly died twice and missed half the school year. It worked for God's good in my life and building me up and realizing just because I get sick, I'm not going to die. All of that worked together for good. Verse 28 says, therefore I send him the more eagerly that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Paul's worried about how they feel. We need to be concerned for one another. When families are going through stuff, when we pray for folks that are having issues, our heart needs to be with them. We need to be family in this kingdom. Again, it's our attitude that makes the difference. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. You know, there's always folks that stir up stuff, and he's going to deal with more of that as we get through the rest of this book, but hold him in esteem. He's not a weaker Christian just because he got sick. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So he's come and he made sure he got here, even though he was sick, even though he might feel like he was dying, he got here so that he would minister to me what you wanted him to minister. You know, God loves us. He cares about us. And he's concerned with attitudes and faithfulness. He's concerned with each and every one. And when our attitude is the way God wants our attitude to be, the rest of the world looks at us like, you know, you guys are crazy. You're high on something. And yes, we might be high on Jesus Christ, which is the best high there is. I don't know if you remember the movie Pollyanna, a Disney movie from a long time ago about a little girl that came to a town that they had attitude issues. And the people gave her a hard time. Her aunt gave her a hard time because she was always looking on the bright side of everything. And yet she was able to minister to an awful lot of people. And even when she was injured, she looked on the bright side because she had the right heart and the right attitude. But God wants us to have joy, and God wants us to have peace. He wants us to be kind and gentle. And that's the kind of person He wants us to be, because the world's looking for people that are different, people that show Jesus Christ in their lives. And it doesn't matter that we're in Jones, but yes, it does. Because God can really impress the world when all of a sudden Jones sticks up above the crowd because we're special. We stick up above the crowd because we're one of the few communities in this country now that works together. We've got 6 churches that are going to join together tonight in this little community. And we take care of the poor in our community. Most of the country, the ministerial alliances have gone the way of the Edsel, the DeSoto, and the DeLorean. They don't think they can work together, and they don't respect one another. We have breakfast together once a month, and we even like each other. Now, we don't all agree. In fact, we don't agree on denominational, doctrinal things at all. But, you know, because we're different, because we'll stand up for the poor, because we'll do things, people look at us. And it doesn't matter that we're a little town. There's a place up in Kansas, just north of the border, about 80 miles west of Bartlesville, called Tyro. And Tyro, Kansas, has an independent Christian church like ours. And about 27 years ago, a man came to their church who was going to college at Joplin. His name was David Bycroft. And he's not especially wonderful to look at. He doesn't have a tremendous voice. He's not a great speaker. But he brought Jesus' love to Tyro, Kansas. And this church, this little bitty church in this town of 250 people, in the middle of farmland in Kansas, had always had preachers from the college, and when they graduate, they'd move on to bigger, better things. And David and his wife decided they were going to stay. It kind of amazed the church. It hadn't happened before. And the church continued to grow. It grew while he was there. But it had grown before and then fallen away when they changed preachers. But he stayed. And he stayed. And he stayed. And he taught them about Jesus. He taught them about the Bible. He taught them to make a difference. And all of a sudden now he's a national speaker. He's been there, like I said, for 30 some odd years. When they built the last sanctuary, it holds 1,000 people. You see, their congregation, the last time I heard, was over 900, and they were anticipating a growth spurt. And their elders, in belief that God was going to continue growing the church, decided they weren't going to just build a little bit bigger sanctuary. They were going to build a lot bigger sanctuary, because some of their members drive from Bartlesville, 80 miles, to come to church. They've got people. See, Tyro might be a little town, but they've got a city of 14,000 in the county. And in the next county, they've got a couple of large towns compared to Tyro. And people drive by literally hundreds of churches to get to First Christian Church in Tyro, Kansas. Because God's love is there. and the church is unified, and their attitude is one, that they are going to work for God and they're going to make a difference. The biggest entity in Tyrol, Kansas is the church. We've been to Applegate, Oregon. And so where's this wonderful church that John Corson pastors? He's a great preacher. All there is a store like Johnny Pat's, a gas station, and they sell whatever you happen to need. It is the town. Where's this wonderful church that people drive 40, 60 miles to come to? And we looked up on the hill. It's a beautiful valley. It's about 40 miles from Medford, Oregon. The church is the biggest thing in that part of the county. And people drive from miles around. All there is a gas station and a little market. That's Applegate, Oregon. But the love of the congregation of Applegate Calvary Chapel is so amazing that people drive from miles and miles to get there. I can't see why God can't do that here. But it all hinges on our attitude and our trust in God, no matter what happens. No matter what. The other churches are watching us and see what we're going to do. And I will encourage you to be here tonight with the good attitude. Love these people when they come in tonight. Let them know that Jesus comes here to church. Lord, we love you and we thank you that there are good examples, not only from the Bible, but from today. Doesn't matter that we're in a little town. Doesn't matter that we're now a little church. Doesn't matter, because you're here. And Lord, you've said that when you're here, nothing is impossible. And Lord, it depends upon us working together, but it also really depends upon you blessing us for being willing to be blessed. And to be willing to be a blessing. Lord, we ask that you would make us a blessing, that you would work through us, that you would accomplish your purposes for Eastern Oklahoma County through this church. Lord, not for our glory, but for your glory. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us and sing our invitation hymn? It's a great one.
Number 191, Power in the Blood.